the grounds for our unity. Yet this unity doesn't mean necessarily uniformity, because the verses 7 through 10 explain our diversity in our unity. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So we've talked about how the church is one in Christ, but the Lord also gives diverse gifts to the church. In Ephesians, he gives different gifts to different people within the church. So what are these gifts? What are the functions of these gifts? What's the purpose of Christ giving these gifts to his church? Well, Ephesians, right here in verses 11 through 16, I believe answers that question. It is one long, complete sentence in the Greek. So verses 11 through 16 are broken up in little chunks there with commas and periods. But in the original language, it's just one long sentence. So, but it has just one simple point. So it's one long sentence with one simple point, one main theme. And it's healthy churches are growing or maturing churches. A healthy church is a maturing church. There is no correlation between the size of a church and the health of a church. So you can be a small and strong church, or you can be a big and weak church. So the size in this matter, if you have big crowds or large budgets or huge facilities, doesn't mean you're necessarily a healthy church. A true health, true church growth is growing in Christ likeness. Healthy churches are growing up to maturity in Christ. So, the good question is, how do we grow in this maturity? How do we become healthy? We want to be a healthy church, right? So what are the characteristics of a mature, healthy church? I believe that verses 11 through 16 show this to us. It teaches us the methods and the motives of becoming a mature church. So we'll begin with the methods. What are the methods of becoming a mature church? And the first point, I believe, is that the church matures through spiritual gifts. Verse 8 quotes, Paul comes here and he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, as an analogy of Christ's ascension. And he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So the picture here is a military conqueror in victory is leading his captives and sharing the spoils of the war with his followers. Only in this case, where Paul is using it as an analogy of Christ's ascension, the captives are not the enemies that have been captured from war. There's sinners who were once held as captives from sin and by Satan, have now been taken captive by Christ. So Christ has shown victory over death by his death on the cross and rising again as he is resurrected. That is his victory over death. And therefore taken us captive as once sinners, once lost and in bondage to our sin and to Satan. We are now held captive and are slaves of Christ. And because of this victory, on the cross and his resurrection, he bestows gifts to his followers. And verse 7 tells us this is done out of grace. This is not something that we have earned in any way. During our time of confession and in prayer and our moment of silence, I'm thinking that we all could think of sins that we have committed. Therefore, we know that we do not deserve these gifts, that we are, this is just simply His gift to us by His wonderful grace. So he has given us gifts to men. And verse 11 really tells us, comments on his second victorious act. It says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So the gifts that Paul is talking about here in this portion is really gifted people. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, if we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, Paul lists specific gifts that we are given as believers. These are gifts for us that help us edify and build up one another and unify us. But here, specifically, Paul is talking about gifts that Christ has given the church by giving gifted men. And these five terms refer to four functions that gifted people carry out to lead the church to grow in Christ. So the first term that we see is apostles. And this means sent out ones or messengers. In the strictest sense, apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They were personally commissioned by Christ to proclaim His gospel and establish the church. So they were special representatives. They had authority and they were chosen by Christ. In a broader sense, though, representative messengers are sent out to different churches. We're also called apostles. So you have the 12 apostles we're familiar with, right? And then we have Paul as well that was added to that. So we have those that were specifically chosen that had the authority of Christ to basically give us the New Testament. They demonstrated their power and their authority through signs and wonders. And they had the authority given to them for the beginning of the church. But there are also other portions of Scripture that mention apostles. So you have those specific apostles but for the specific reason. And then you have the larger, broader version, which is the overall meaning of the word, that we are messengers that sent out. An example of this, a little bit of Bible study, so bear with me here. Romans 16:7, in the English Standard Version, the version that I read here, says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles." So my version says they are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, the NASB, which is more of a very literal version, I think that kind of gives a clearer reading of what this portion says. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." So there you can see the difference in the wording. One version says, they were known to the apostles, and the other version says they were outstanding among the apostles. So they were considered apostles, not the 12. They didn't have the authority that was given to them, to the rest of the apostles, but they were important leaders within the church. They were sent out to teach and to perhaps become elders of churches. 2 Corinthians 8:23 says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches." So the messengers there is the same word, apostles. So the context really tells us of how we are to understand it, if it's the office of the apostle or if this person is just functioning as an apostle. So Paul is talking about here in this specific way that this is an apostle of Christ. This is an authoritative figure. So we go on, we see prophets. So we see apostles and the prophets. Prophets are God's mouthpieces, the prophets of old, right? In the Old Testament, we are more familiar with the prophets. They spoke for God. When they spoke, they said, "So saith the Lord," right? And it was God's word. So they were God's mouthpieces. They weren't just mere preachers. Prophets were divine oracles. And there were times, they would predict the future. But primarily, prophets spoke the word of God to the people of God by supernatural revelation. So the apostles and prophets are mentioned in two other places in Ephesians. If you turn your page here to Ephesians 2:20. Says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And if you turn the page again, or at least in my Bible, it's on the other page. Chapter 3, verse 5. It says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it is now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the apostles and prophets had a foundational ministry. You can only lay the foundation once. I'm no construction worker. I've never laid foundation in my life, but I know enough that you only have one foundation, right? So you have the foundation, and then under the foundation, you can set up supports to give further support for that foundation. Who is the support for the foundation? Christ. I was going to have to read it again if I didn't get at least one answer there. Yes, Christ is the cornerstone. He holds up the foundation of the apostles, right, and the prophets. And so the apostles and prophets, they guided and guarded the early church until the New Testament was complete. From Genesis to Revelation is called the canon. It is closed, right? That's why we don't add anything or change anything to it. It is complete. So the apostles and prophets worked together, and they completed the revelation of Scripture. So therefore, we no longer have a need for the apostles and for the prophets. Okay, it's dangerous, in my opinion, to call yourself an apostle. Yes, technically we are messengers. Yes, we do share the gospel. Yes, we are sent to places to share the gospel and to preach and to teach. But the apostles were, in this sense, chosen by Christ, given authority to represent Christ for this specific reason, and it was a foundational ministry. So we move on to evangelists. So we have the gifts to the Christ gives these gifts of these gifted people to the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. Evangelists were heralds of the good needs of the saving work of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Luke calls Philip the evangelist. In 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. So we don't know per se what Paul was referring to there, what exactly their function was, but we do know that they were listed as gifts to the church. The evangelists presumably witnessed to the lost. They were more what we would think of as missionaries today. They were sent to lost people. They were sent to unreached areas, and they would teach the gospel. They would preach the gospel to the lost world. And so this does not get us out of evangelizing. Okay, I've heard this many times. People say, "Well, I just don't have the gift of evangelism." Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not what the text says. He gave gifts of these people as evangelists. These are specifically titled people that give evangelists. We most likely think of Billy Graham, who went out who had that skill to teach and to preach the gospel to the lost. But as far as us, as believers, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, we are all called to share the gospel. We are all called to evangelism. The gift is the evangelist, but we are all called to evangelism. So I hope I didn't just burst your bubble, but no more excuses, people. Finally, Paul mentions the shepherds and teachers. If you see that there, the last, he mentions the shepherds and teachers. And I believe that the grammar there indicates that these two terms describe one function, one role. So they are pastor teachers. The pastor in Latin is the Latin word for shepherd. So the primary function of a shepherd is to feed the sheep. Primary role of the pastor is to teach the word of God. 2 Timothy 4 charges, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So pastor teachers, shepherd teachers are gifts from God to nurture the church to maturity in Christ by the faithful teaching of God's word. So I do believe that in this context that they are put together as one function. So you have the pastor. I believe that all pastors are called to teach. Okay? If you're preaching the word of God without teaching the word of God, you're not preaching. That's my opinion. I didn't get as many amens on that. I'm kind of worried about that. So you are to learn on Sunday mornings just as much as you are to be exhorted and to be refreshed. Yes, all those things are good, but mostly we are supposed to learn the word of God. So the pastor always has the ability to teach, but not all teachers are called to preach. We can see that, right? So pastors are called to teach, but not all teachers are called to pastor. So the next the method is the church matures by mutual service. So why has the Lord given us these gifted people to the church? Verse 12 answers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So this verse issues us responsibility to facilitate one purpose, one big purpose. The responsibility belongs to the pastor, teachers, to equip the saints. To equip the saints. Pastors are not given the work or are not called to do the complete work of ministry. Our main purpose, our calling, is to equip you. There we go. Whew. It's getting hot up here. So we're supposed to equip you for the work of the ministry. The word ministry here means service or serve. So I am supposed to teach you and to exhort you, to equip you with everything you need to serve in the ministry. And pastors are not above serving. Obviously, we do serve too, as we are called to serve and teach. But our primary service to the church is to equip the saints by sound teaching. My responsibility is to make sure that I am teaching you sound doctrine. I am teaching you what the Bible says, not what I wished it said. So when pastors take on too much responsibility, it really stunts the growth of the church. The members of the church need to exercise their faith and service to one another to for the body to mature. And so for this reason, pastors are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The church is to practice every member ministry. So on this ship of the church, there aren't any passengers. All right? We're all part of the crew. We're all supposed to do the work. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that would be us. So pastors or teachers are to equip the saints for this work. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ. So Paul, this is an architectural term, and it's used for constructing a house. We together will build a house a lot better than just one. If you were going to have a house built and you hired a construction team to come and do the framing of the house and all the work that goes in it, the insulation and the drywall and the painting and all that, you'd be pretty upset if just one person showed up, wouldn't you? It would take forever. It would stunt the growth. It would stunt the process. Likewise, us as a church, we are to function together. We are to, I am called to equip you as the other deacons here to teach you, to equip you for the ministry so that it's not just one person showing up. So we are to build up the body in Christ. Paul says that the pastor teacher equips the saints for the work of the ministry in order to build up the body of Christ. The goal is edification. 1 Corinthians 14:26 exhorts, "Let all things be done for building up." Everything that happens when we come together to worship should be in order to build one another up. Next, the church matures for the eternal glory. For eternal glory. Look at verse 13. It says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So these goals ultimately will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. But Ephesians 4:1, if you remember, urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We have been called to eternal glory, but the eternal call should govern how we walk here and now. So verse 13 contains three Christ-exalting goals we should constantly strive for. So as believers, this is what we should strive for. A call to spiritual unity. We've talked about this quite a bit during this series, so I won't focus too much on it. But it says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So Ephesians 4:3 exhorts us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit of peace. Remember that? So verse 5, we are called to one faith. If you remember, we are called to one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So we have the unity of faith. So this faith is the body of Christian truth. So it's doctrine. So we have this, we share as believers doctrinal convictions, but it also adds, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So it's these doctrinal convictions are rooted in personal devotion. Paul connects the two, doesn't he? The unity of the faith. If you look at that sentence, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So devotion is essential to unity. The closer we get to Jesus, the closer we'll get to loving and building up one another. We are called to one faith. The gospel unites us. Our beliefs unite us. The Holy Spirit unites us. But we don't just do nothing after that, right? We devote ourselves to prayer. We devote ourselves to meditation on Scripture. We devote ourselves to devotion so that we can grow the knowledge of God and so that we can grow closer to one another. So we have a call to spiritual unity. We also have a call to spiritual maturity. The verse says, to mature manhood. So yes, we are to, we often see when revivals break out, we've seen this in the history of the church, revivals break out when lost people begin to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the fact that they are born again. But it also, we see those revivals cool off if those born again Christians do not grow in maturity. It's we're excited, we get hyped up, yes, people are coming to Christ, and then after a few months it dies off. This is true in our history of the awakening. You can see churches being built all over America, especially in the South. Churches are popping up left and right. People are getting saved and people are excited. And then you can also see the books. You can look at old books of records of churches, and the memberships just grew and grew. And then you look years later, that just kind of went off. Because the people didn't grow. They didn't grow in their love. They didn't grow in their knowledge. They didn't grow in their devotion. They didn't grow into maturity. So what is mature manhood? Paul explains this best, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So the Lord wants His church to become an adult and give up his childish ways. Colossians 1:28 says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So we are to grow. We are to learn. We're not just supposed to stay in one spot. We're supposed to mature. We're supposed to go from a childlike, children in the faith, babes in the faith, to mature adults. Next, we are called to spiritual conformity. So we see to mature manhood, and then to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the body derives its life from Him. So our source of life is from Jesus Christ. And the body is governed by Him. So the body grows to maturity in Christ. Romans 8:29 says, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So it is the will of God to have the Spirit of God and the Word of God, so that the children of God may look like the Son of God. Next, we'll move to the motives. So those are the methods that Paul lays out for us there. The methods of becoming a mature church. Now the motives of becoming a mature church. So verses 11 through 13 teach us how the church matures. Verses 14 through 16 teaches us what the church looks like when it matures. A mature church is doctrinally sound, spiritually mature, and mutually equipped. So first thing we'll look at is the doctrinally sound church. The first result of becoming mature is stated in a negative fashion here in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So again, Christians are to be childlike, right? We are supposed to respond to the gospel message in a childlike faith, in a childlike way, meaning that there is a certain period, it's a small period in a child's life that they don't question you, right? It's a very small period, but they don't question what you say. They just have trust and they just believe whatever you say. It's kind of fun at times, but that's childlike faith. We are not supposed to question God. We're not supposed to question His motives or this or that, but we are supposed to respond in childlike faith. So Christians are to be childlike, but we are not to be childish. We are to strive to no longer be children. As an adult, if you are acting like a four-year-old, you can't function. Some of y'all are thinking of adults right now that act like, I'm guilty of it sometimes, but we're no longer to act like children. We're supposed to grow into adults. Paul mixes the metaphors here to emphasize the instability of children, tossed to and fro by different waves where they believe whatever you say. The nautical metaphor pictures a church just really adrift on the sea during a storm. And the storm is tossing around the church from one extreme to another. Our culture, the secular world, the world in general, is in a storm, and they have no anchor. They have no captain. They have no rudder. They're just being tossed and fro through the winds of the storms. And as a church, we're supposed to mature to where we don't do that. That we have a rudder. That we have an anchor. That we have a captain. And he guides us and he protects us. The proof of the church lost at sea is carried about by every wind of doctrine. We do not respond to everything that every false doctrine or everything that feels good by that is preached behind a pulpit. A mature church needs to be mature enough to know what not to say amen to. The church needs to be mature enough to know what preachers not to listen to. We also need to be mature enough to know to stand firm against changing and false doctrine. The term carried about here is used in Mark 6:55 when it refers to people, sick people being carried on their beds. They're at the mercy of these people carrying them on their sick beds. And this is what happens to a church that is not committed to sound doctrine. It's like a rudderless ship on a stormy sea. They're just carried around with whoever's talking to them. Note the sinister motives that Paul assigns to the false teachers. This is not kind language that Paul is listening here. It's like, oh, well, he didn't get that quite right, but it's okay. No, he calls out the false teachers. It says, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul did not stand for false teachers. So some teachers, they err just because they don't know better. They are uninformed and they need to read their Bibles before they try to teach their Bibles. But some twist the scriptures. They twist the scriptures to satisfy the people, to satisfy itching ears, to make them feel good. It's basically they're getting up there and they're feeding you junk food when what you need is a healthy meal. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So a mature church has hungry ears versus itchy ears. We live in a dangerous time when you have to make up exciting things to entertain the congregation before they're willing to give this Jesus a try. The gospel itself is the good news. But just reading the scripture should pierce your heart. Explaining it should do more so, should make you fall on your face. And saying, respond, come to Christ. You are a sinner, lost in sin, doomed to hell. But Jesus Christ has come, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead so that you may be saved. Is that boring? Is that not exciting news? This is great news. But we live in a fast society. We have cool video games. We have 14K TVs that curve, right? Everything we see is explosions. We see that numbs us to this, to how wonderful this fact is. I'm getting off on a rabbit trail. Forgive me. A spiritual mature church. Verse 15 shows us that the church, what the church can do to resist false doctrine. And it says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So pastors, shepherds of the church should speak the truth in love in their public ministry of the word. So as I preach, I'm saying this, hopefully this comes across, that I say this with love. But this also applies to the pew. Not just the pew, but the pulpit. A church is not biblically regulated just because the pulpit preaches sound doctrine. So if I do my part of teaching the Word of God, and you leave here and are tossed to and fro by any doctrine, it's not a healthy church. The body life of the church must be characterized by speaking truth in love. We have to stick together in truth, stick together in faith. Christians grow through fellowship and other Christians who speak the truth. Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So we need people in our lives who will tell us the truth, right? It's a dangerous thing when you don't have people, when you don't have friends, when you don't have loved ones that will tell you the truth. And I'm not talking about something in your teeth, and it's just wrong not to tell you. This is people, you are on the edge of a cliff, and instead of telling them to back up, you're giving them a little nudge. Telling them that they're on the cliff, telling them that they're going to fall off, telling them that they're doomed, telling them that they're lost is love. If you have a child, most of us have grandkids, great-grandkids, children, if we see them about to hurt themselves, going to touch a hot iron or going to touch a stove, is it loving just to say, well, hey, watch this? No. We scream, stop! Don't touch it. Right? That's showing them that we love them. And then they cry that we yell at them. The truth is inseparably married to love. It is said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. We are to speak the truth in love. So as we speak the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So there are times within the church that we do not grow numerically, but there should never be a time that the church does not grow spiritually. We should always be maturing. We are to grow in every way. No area of our life should be permitted to go undeveloped or underdeveloped. We should always be growing, always be learning, always hunger for the Word. Oh, I already went to Bible study this week. What? Are you telling me you're to a place in your spiritual walk to where you don't want to have one more opportunity to gather with believers and to hear the Word of God taught, to have a better understanding of the Word of God, so that we can live for Him in a better way. There should be total commitment to spiritual growth. We should grow in the knowledge of Christ and in our faith in Christ and our obedience to Christ constantly. You never get to a point where you can't grow. That's why if you're 13 years old or you're 99 years old, there's stuff that you're just reading and you're like, man, I've read that 100 times. And then something just pops out to you. We're always growing. There is no way to have exhaustive knowledge of God. He will be working on your heart always. We will not have even complete knowledge when we're in heaven. There will be things we don't know. So Christ is the sphere and standard for our maturity and growth. We grow into Him. 2 Peter 3 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we grow into Him, and He is our standard. How we are to live, how we are to grow, is based off Christ Himself. We grow in Him, and He is our standard. So one of the things that happens to us as far as believers in the church is that we like to compare ourselves with other believers, don't we? And if we are new Christians, we get discouraged when we see other very mature Christians and how they function and how they are, and it discourages us. Oh, I'm never going to be like that. But it can work the other way. We can be very mature, and we can get big egos, big heads. Oh, I remember when I thought that way. Right? I remember when I did that. So we can't do that because our standard is Christ. We're not comparing A to B here. Our standard is Christ. This is a standard we cannot reach. We all fall short in that. So we're constantly growing. Christ is the standard. I will hurry. Mutually equipped, where the church, verse 15, Christ is the standard, but verse 16 presents Christ as the source of our growth. So we know this, Christ grows the whole body, from whom the whole body grows, it's Christ, He is the source. We know that I don't grow the church, we know that y'all don't grow the church, Christ grows the church, amen? Christ builds up His church through mutual edification of the saints. It says, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So we have joints and ligaments and muscles in the regular body. And for it to function and to grow, everything needs to work properly together, right? Same thing with the church. He uses that language. Every joint, joined together, unites together. As it works, it must work properly for us to function and grow in Christ properly. Every member is working properly. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Real quickly, I want us to see this because the passage closes with a third reference of love in this chapter. Look with me. Ephesians 4:2, the second verse there. Bearing with one another in love. You see that? And then verse 15. Rather speaking the truth in love. And then verse 16. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul likes doing this. He makes a full, complete circle there. He begins with love and he ends with love. So how are we to come together? How are we to walk in Christian unity? In love. John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. How will people know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is it because of your fish bumper sticker on your car? Is it because of the cross on your neck? No, it's because of your love. It's your love for one another. And how does this look like in practical terms? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 32. I think that this answers that. How does this look? How does this pan out in our lives? What does this look like? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you once again for your word. I thank you for teaching us that we ought to always have a desire to grow, not only in our knowledge, but just to grow in maturity, to always be conforming, to be Christ-like. I pray this for our church. I pray that we display our love toward one another. I pray that we always hunger for the truth. I pray that we are always willing to serve the church, to minister those in need of hearing your word. I pray that if anyone is here and does not know the gospel, or has never responded to the gospel, I pray that they do that now. That I pray that they place their trust in Christ and who He is and what He has done for believers on the cross. I pray that they do that here now, Lord, that you draw them close to you. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.